with that confidence and joy in our hearts, let's hear now the word of God. John 15, verses 1 through 27. Christ is saying to his disciples here, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and have both and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, I want to give you some things to think about so that you're thinking about what God says during the whole sermon and not just thinking it's for those boring adults. So I want to ask you, do you guys ever help your mom and dad maybe plant something? Have you ever gotten to do that? Maybe you planted something you didn't even need any help. Maybe you did it yourself. Can those plants grow if they get pulled out of the ground and they don't have roots in the ground anymore? Nope, they need to have the roots in the ground or else they can't get the water and the nutrients from the soil they need to grow, right? You ever seen a tree branch get blown off of a tree and break and fall to the ground? Does it keep growing there into a new tree? No, what happens when a branch gets broken off a tree? It dies, right? Starts to turn gray and the leaves turn brown and they fall off and it gets brittle, right? Trees and plants can't grow unless they're connected to their roots and that way they can get the water and things they need to live. Well, I don't know if you heard Jesus talking in the Bible today, but he said that he's like a vine and we're like branches on that vine. And he gives us the life we need, and so the branches stay connected to him. But if the branches are broken off, they won't be able to live, right? Well, Jesus isn't really a vine, and you're not really branches either, are you? Are you guys branches on a tree? I didn't think so. He's giving us something to think about. And what he wants us to see is this. There's no other way we can live forever in heaven with him unless we believe in him. And if anyone believes in Jesus, then he gives them that life just like a branch gets life from being on the tree. But here's the beautiful thing. You've seen tree branches get broken off, right? Anyone who believes in Jesus will never ever get broken off of that tree. You'll never ever be taken away from Jesus. And he'll keep you close to him forever. Isn't it nice that he does that for us? And forgives us for all the sins we do? I'm very grateful he forgives mine. Well, I want you to think about that throughout the rest of the sermon, okay? See if it makes sense. All right, thank you guys for listening. We are still in the long speech that John is recording that Jesus gave to his disciples that it's often called the farewell discourse. And Christ is full of compassion here, knowing he's about to withstand the Father's judgment on sin for the entire world, and it's going to fall on him. Knowing he's got that ahead of him, he's full of compassion for his disciples, knowing that they're going to be very distraught in these next few days, that their faith's going to be shaken. And instead of telling them, look, guys, buck up, I'm doing this for you, he stoops down to their level of need and fear so that they can be comforted. As you see in the verse that follows what we just read, the first verse of chapter 16, Christ says, look, I'm telling you all these things so you don't fall away. It's amazing that he has that level of compassion for the very sinners he's going to die for. As if his death isn't enough. But he's also reminding them that they're going to be shaken and the whole community of who the people of God are is going to be totally redefined now. And this language of a vine has been a common one throughout the Old Testament to associate with the people of God. God often, throughout the prophets particularly, calls his people a vineyard or a vine. And actually, usually if you read all those passages, they're all negative. He says, I planted a great vineyard and now you guys have become worthless. It's always in a negative fashion, usually, that he's describing Israel like this. But it's prophesied in these instances that someday the vineyard is going to be torn up because it's proven to be truly worthless. But that wasn't the imagery that the Jews clung to. They clung to this idea of God's precious, beautiful vineyard. In fact, at the time of the revolt against the Greeks, a few centuries before Christ, they actually minted new coins for themselves and minted the image of a vine on the coins. That was very much an identity they loved. We are God's vineyard. And again, in a culture like that, vineyards were so precious and vital to the life of the culture that being God's vineyard was a very positive image to think to hold for yourself. So in the midst of all that, the way that the people of God have been defined as Israel, Christ is warning them that people of God are going to get redefined very soon. And all that you held to, this old covenant of Moses, it's all going away. And he starts off this passage by what? Saying, I am not just the vine, but I'm the true vine. And the implication is what? Israel is no longer. You're not anymore part of the people of God by being a part of Israel. Rather, as Paul will explain in the book of Romans, you have to be part of spiritual Israel, a spiritual descendant of Abraham. That only happens through faith in Christ. And so we got to keep this imagery in mind here as Jesus is giving this extended analogy of a vine and branches, and we got to make sure we don't press this analogy too far. Christ does not intend it to go too far. It becomes very absurd. If we press it too far. And by default, every analogy breaks down. If it doesn't break down, it's not an analogy, right? It's actually the thing itself. If you're comparing this thing as likeness of the thing, in some way, shape, or form, they can't be the same, right? They have certain things they share, but a whole lot more that they don't. And so, people have gotten themselves in a lot of trouble by looking at this passage and basically taking from it, all right, we know what Jesus says here, people? Make sure you don't get taken off this vine by not obeying enough. And if you don't obey enough people, I'm telling you, you are going to be heading for that fire. So start obeying. Be a good branch. Whatever else. That is so far from what this text means. However, a cursory or not careful reading could lead you to that conclusion. If you don't compare what's said here, not only with the rest of Scripture, but also specifically with other words Christ himself has said in John itself. We'll get to that in a minute. But he's warning his disciples here, you're going to experience some serious rattling of your faith because all the people you looked up to, all the scribes, the Pharisees, everything it meant to you to be the paragon of following the Lord, that's all getting redefined, and a lot of that is going to get thrown out even. And I don't know if you've ever had someone you look up to greatly, someone you model yourself after. Let's bring it even closer to home. Perhaps someone even within the Christian community. Perhaps the person who led you to Christ even. When they fall, how devastating it is regardless of the impact on you. But the impact on you can be huge. If that's ever happened to you, I pray it never does. But when it does happen, it can be very unsettling to your faith. So here, Christ is warning them, big picture, a lot of what people thought made them legitimately part of the people of God, you're going to find out is actually dead wood. Because they're rejecting the only source of life. And on top of that, they're going to hate you. Remember, don't take it personally. They're hating you because they hate my gospel. They hate this word. And so, don't fall away. Don't think, well, wait a minute, but all the righteous people in society are turning on me. I must be wrong here. No. They're turning on the message. Cling to that message and don't fall prey to their pressure. Now, he already prophesied they're all going to desert him. But we know that all but Judas return and are forgiven. And so he says, all right, guys, listen up. I am the true vine, meaning I define who really are the people of God. It used to be if you followed the Jewish law, you're part of the people of God. No longer. Now it's going to be, do you trust in me or not? He's been saying this from the very beginning of this book. I mean, has John. But so has Christ to the crowds, to the people of Israel, and now specifically reiterating it in very narrow focus to his disciples so that they don't fall away. However, he also adds something. This is the last of Jesus' I am sayings. You know, we've been tracking with a lot of these. He's been saying it throughout the book. But this time he adds something he hasn't done before. And my Father, he says, is the vine dresser, the gardener of the vineyard. And he says, he's going to do two things here. One, he's going to prune the branches that do bear fruit. That process can look two ways. One, it can be he's caring for them, making sure they are arranged, so they're getting the proper sunlight, proper nourishment. But pruning can also involve trimming. And that, obviously, for the Christian, can be discipline, things that are painful, perhaps. But what does the author of Hebrews tell us? The Lord disciplines those he loves. And we are quick to define it as anything but love when it's happening. And the devil's quick to make you think, if God loved you, he wouldn't be doing this. And make you think that you got to find a way to be lovely, and then your life will go well. And then he reminds you, you're not lovely. You failed again. Against those things, we must realize, this Father, the vine dresser, is caring for us. And he said, he does this for the branches that bear fruit. Now, here's where we can't take the analogy too far. He says, however, branches that don't bear fruit are gathered up and cast out, thrown into the fire. Now, he tries to liken this language to branches that don't abide in the vine. Here's where now you get silly. How often are branches prying themselves off the vine, running across the garden and trying to grow elsewhere? Okay, it's silly. A branch can't decide to leave. Nor can a Christian decide to no longer be saved. Or, through some act of sin, lose a salvation that was given to them. And right away the person says, no, if you stop abiding, if you stop bearing fruit, you're thrown out. That's where the analogy breaks down. And we have so much evidence from Christ that that's not what he's saying. His point he wants to make to them is this, guys, you used to define yourselves by obeying the law. You didn't obey it enough anyway, so you were going to be condemned by that law. And I, instead of letting you go that route, I'm saying, I'll be condemned for you trust in me, and now I will define you. And my Father is going to give you the Holy Spirit. And that's what he said last week. In chapter 14, verse 12, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works of my Father." Why is that? Because in 14:20 he said, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, you're in me, and I'm in you." So anyone who ever believes is guaranteed to have the Spirit. So Christ is abiding in them because the Spirit's there, and he will produce. He didn't say those who believe should produce, though that's true, they should. He says anyone who believes will produce good works, meaning will be fruitful. He guarantees it. We are not so powerful to be able to say, "Yeah, the Holy Spirit's in here, but guess what? I am shutting him down. He's not going to produce any fruit in me. Check it out. Watch me." We can't do it. It's not possible. Praise God, it's not possible. We might be stupid enough to try it. So his point is, not that branches can decide to run away, but the vine is now, the vine as Israel has defined itself for so long, is now being redefined. And what was counted as vine before is going to be shown to have a lot of dead wood in it. Be cast away. So he tells us then to abide in him instead. We're like, yeah, Tommy just said branches can't leave. So if they can't leave, why do they have to cling? Isn't that contradictory? No, it's not. He's not saying cling to that vine or else you lose your salvation. He's saying anyone not associated with the vine, they can call themselves the people of God all they want. There will be no Spirit there. There will be, therefore be no fruit. There will be no love of the Father. Therefore, they are apart from me. You, however, who are bearing fruit, the more you do abide in the vine, we're going to define what that means later, the more fruit you will produce. And we cannot separate ourselves from God's love, but we can slow down the process of becoming more like Christ. And we all do. Every one of us has made this process of becoming more like Christ far more difficult and drawn out than it needed to be. The problem is we love doing that. That's why we keep doing that. We wouldn't do it if it wasn't fun. It just doesn't stay fun, thanks to God. He doesn't let us continually walk away, ultimately separating ourselves from the vine. So, as he reminded us, way back in, don't turn there, I'm going to read it around quickly, just listen. I know it's impossible to do anymore in this culture, right? What am I looking at? This ugly mug while it reads to you, okay? If you recall back in John chapter 3, what did Christ say? Whoever believes in him is not condemned. AKA will never be condemned. If you believe, you cannot end up being condemned. Therefore, you cannot be taken off that vine. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Jump ahead in your minds to chapter 6. Christ said this in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The Greek there is almost identical, not quite identical, but almost identical to the language of being thrown away. So if you have ever believed, you are one that will never be thrown away. So if that's the case, why am I told to go abide in him? It's kind of odd language. It's odd even for Christ to use of vines. Well, abiding does not mean retaining. That's a very important point. Don't hear in your mind when he says abide in me to retain your hold on me. Abiding is dwelling in, living in. And picture that image Christ gave us. What is the branch getting from the vine? Everything it needs. And so we should be, instead of looking elsewhere for what I need, resting and living and relishing all that he's given me. Please don't just think of your material preservation that God gives to us, though that is far beyond what we deserve. But think far more here, the way he nourishes us spiritually. And while a branch cannot decide to pop off the vine and walk elsewhere and try to thrive, unpruned branches can look ugly and not produce the kind of fruit that pruned branches would produce. So the more we resist that pruning, the less fruit we're bearing, and Christ specifically links that fruit to joy. Not saying, hey, I said be joyful. I've actually heard sermons that do that. Get the oxygen. That doesn't work. No, the idea that when you're abiding in me, what are you doing? Well, he says there in verse 7, you are having my words abide in you. And he specifically didn't say word abide in you, but also my words, plural. The things he's teaching us, the things he promises us, the things he commands us, the things he comforts us with, all that, the more we are meditating on the word, the scriptures, both as it's proclaimed to you here and as it's proclaimed to you in the Lord's Supper, as you encourage each other in these things, as you are praying, those things God uses to continue to bring our affections and our mindsets and all that more in line with his promises, defining ourselves by what he says we are rather than by what the world defines us as or by what our old nature says we should be defining ourselves as. So the more we abide in those things and live there, yes, he produces in us through the Spirit the desire to obey his commandments, as he said the Spirit will do. And he specifically focuses on he will produce in us the desire to love one another as he has loved us, meaning finding joy in actually sacrificing things that would be outlandish otherwise. Don't mishear me. You don't have to be a Christian to sacrifice a lot. We often pat ourselves on the back for that, and it's totally untrue. Find any world religion, you'll find people sacrificing a whole lot usually. You'll find atheists who sacrifice a lot for those they love. So what I mean is saying that only Christians can do this. Christ isn't saying that either. But he is saying, you won't be able to love the way I've called you to love apart from this, because I am calling you to love because of how I have loved you. And only those who believe can experience that love and then give that away. And so instead of viewing this as a big threat passage, start obeying or else I'm cutting you off my vine. Instead realize he's saying, there is one source of life. It comes from Christ. And as branches cannot live apart from the vine they're connected to, don't look for life anywhere else. Cling to that vine and suck the marrow out of it if vines had such. Okay, and relish what God offers you there. Because he's not saying you have to find a way to grow. He's saying, I'm the vine and I feed you. And I will never cast you away, no matter how much you make the pruning process difficult. And he actually comforted his disciples back in verse 3, if we can jump back, when he said, and you're already clean. The Greek is actually using the same word there for clean and prune. It might seem odd in the English that he prunes those who bear fruit, and you're already clean. Well, it's kind of, in Greek, it made a lot more sense, okay? You saw the play on the words. He's saying, you're already the pruned, the ones that I'm caring for. You're already those who are bearing fruit. Why? Because my Father has appointed you for this, he says at the end. So he's saying, you guys don't have to worry about being dead wood. You don't have to worry about being cast off. You have to worry about make sure you're focusing on finding your nourishment in me and not pretending you could find it somewhere else. And so in verse 7, he begins describing to us what does our abiding look like. And he said, if my words abide in you, you can what? Ask anything in my name and it will be given to you. How many of you as kids, if you were raised in Christianity, thought, jackpot, all right, here's my problem. I wasn't asking in his name enough. And then insert whatever silly, trivial request was on your list. But let's back up, maybe not in the trivial realm. How many of us, whether through poor teaching or just our own ignorance of what the scriptures actually meant, maybe didn't pray for trivial things, maybe prayed for things that were actually vital, huge issues, and thought that perhaps this verse let us down. I said in Jesus' name, amen. Why is he not granting me this request? We get a good snapshot of what Christ actually means here. In his name just doesn't mean tack on that suffix at the end and you're good to go. What he means is praying in my name means you're praying with my will in view. And so we see, as I've told you before, the most outlandish prayer request in all of the Bible, uttered by Jesus right before he dies or is sentenced in the Garden of Gethsemane. What does he say? Remember? If it's possible, God, can this cup pass from me? Is there another way for me to do what I got to do and not go through all the judgment I'm about to receive? Like, I am not aware of a more ludicrous prayer request in the Bible. I mean, the plan for which God became man, known before the foundation of the world, that this is the whole point, and Christ is asking, is there a plan B? I told you my wonderful homiletics professor, my preaching professor in seminary, preaching through this text in chapel, had us all on the edge of our seats wondering, he was just so good at manipulating the crowd. We're like, maybe it does hang in the balance. What's going to happen? And then he says with this great accent, he's like, but the next words out of his mouth, yet, all the glorious yet. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. That's the kind of prayer Christ is talking about here. Because, yes, it's not a cop-out. Whenever we ask for God's will to be done, guess what? It's going to happen. He'll always grant that request. What he means is the more you are finding your nourishment from my promises, from my definition of you, and not from the world's, my definition being, you are the one I died for. You are the one I lived for and obeyed for. You're the one I crushed the power of sin and death for. And therefore, you have a future with me forever. The more we define ourselves that way, the more we are able, even in the face of something like Christ is up against, saying, yet, I want what you want at the end of the day. Bring me there with you. Help me get there. Christ is already there because he's perfect. We're far from that. But he grows us and prunes us in that direction when we define ourselves by his promises and not by the circumstances that surround us. He knows how hard that is for us. He knows his own disciples are going to fail miserably in the next several days at defining themselves by his promises, and they're going to desert him and his promises and wonder what in the world's going on. And you see, his love for them remains unchanged, knowing their failure is going to happen, because he's going to die for that failure and be perfect in their place, just as he is for us. So the more we are abiding in him, being fed by him, the more, he says, you're going to experience joy because you are finding joy in what my will is. And you're going to be defined by, he says, loving each other as I have loved you. And you're going to find that to be not as much the chore that it seems, and more becomes something you get to do. Because we are concerned less about preserving self and a bill of rights we've written for ourselves, entitling ourselves to all sorts of things that we don't have a right to, and we become more concerned with how can I love others because of how I have been loved. And that's what Christ is asking, not because he doesn't want us to worship and love him, but because, as I've quoted you Martin Luther so often, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor desperately does. And God says, love me by loving them. That's how I want you to show your gratitude for me. And I'm going to help you find that to be a joyful thing, because you're realizing, I truly don't have to worry about self anymore. My future is guaranteed. It doesn't mean my life on this side of heaven is all of a sudden perfect, but I know how this story ends. I know my place is guaranteed in heaven with him, so I don't have to worry about clawing and grasping for all I can get this side of heaven. I can let go and love and serve, knowing I am going to be cared for and loved as much as Christ, no matter what. And then in 15:10, he might have thrown you another curveball. He said, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. Well, maybe it looks like it's conditional again, Tom. You convinced me it wasn't. Now I think it might be again. Now, what he's saying there, he's describing what that looks like. Not saying it's a condition of it. He's saying, so what abiding looks like? It looks like doing what I told you to do. He's not saying, but unless you do everything I've told you to do, I will not love you anymore. He's not saying that. Your heart will tell you that, because that's the way the rest of the world works. Love is conditional. Raises are conditional. Promotions are conditional. And in some areas of life, as you've said, I've said you 100 times, that it should be that way. It's not wrong that the most areas of the world operate according to merit. But we have to throw that out when we approach the throne of God. We never could merit. Christ merited in our place. I can't merit anymore. So why am I doing this again? Oh, yeah. Because he loved me. And I want to love him. And then he says this amazing word to them in verse 13. He says to them, sorry, 15. No longer do I call you servants. For the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. It's interesting, as commentators will point out, nowhere in the Bible is Jesus ever called somebody else's friend. It's never Jesus, Lazarus' buddy. You know him. It's always the opposite. As you would love to call yourself the friend of someone famous. But should your college roommate be elected president, he's not going to go around in the press as so-and-so's friend. You're going to be posting on Facebook telling your friends, I'm his friend. And he gives to them, these guys, this crazy definition, a redefinition. He goes, you've been servants, which is more than you deserved, and I'm changing what I called you. I'm now going to call you my friends. And we can't let that roll off our back because our culture always is taking very lightly this idea of being Jesus' friend. Some bad YouTube videos are probably coming to mind for some of you. In Luke 17, Christ shows us how profound it is that he would dare call both his disciples and us his friends. Listen to what Christ says in Luke 17:7. He's talking to his disciples. He says, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. Do any of us remotely come close to even doing what God has called us to do, even doing our duty? Not once have we loved him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And even if we had, what this text says is the most we could pat ourselves on the back for is, I'm an unworthy servant, I've just done what I was told. And to that same crowd who doesn't come close, just as we do not, to doing what we're called to do, he goes beyond even unworthy servant, which they don't deserve, because they're failures at even being servants. And he says, I've called you friends. How in the world can he say something like that? Have any of you ever had a friend who has turned against you even 1/10 the amount of time we have turned against God? Not even close. And these words are said to the disciples here on the eve of their worst desertion of him. They've already shown to be kind of foolish. They don't get it. They've shown to be selfish. They aren't understanding what he's talking about. And yet now they're going to desert him, and Peter's even going to deny 3 times that he even knows him. And yet Christ looks at people like that, like us, and says, I'm going to call you friends. And it's not just Christ. He's going to give that link also to the Father. You will glorify my Father. He will have joy in you as you are abiding in me. And even that abiding is a gift. He comes, as Romans tells us, we were wild olive shoots, right? Paul picks up on the vine analogy again. Because, and you got grafted in. You weren't naturally born onto this vine. I found you out there. You weren't seeking me. As he says in verse 16 here, By the way, disciples, you did not choose me, okay? Please be aware of that. I came and chose you. And we see from this text, it obviously was not because of all they had to offer. It's despite all their failures, he has mercy on them, as he did with us. Grafts us into the olive branch that we don't have a right to be a part of. And then he nourishes us, enabling us to abide in him because he gives us his Holy Spirit, brings us new life when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, Paul says, and his enemies. And here we find ourselves being nourished by nothing that we did. And because he covers over our sin with his perfection, because he dies in our place for the sins we committed and gives us the new life he won for us, he knows anyone who has that credited to them is not just a friend of God, but a friend of mine. And I can't, there are a whole lot of things the Bible calls us that are so far beyond what we deserve. Maybe it's because I've recently been engaged a lot in this text, but I can't think of one far less that I deserve than being called Christ's friend when I look at my life. But I also know there's a term that I'm not cherishing any more right now than that one. Because though I don't deserve to be called it, it's mine. I own it. And he'll never, ever, ever call me anything less. He might call me more someday when he sees me face to face, when I'm finally complete, but he won't love me anymore. He loves me right now as much as he's going to love me when I see him face to face, because he loves me as though I were as righteous as Christ. And when we are armed with that information, not just information as it registers, but as it transforms us, as it moves our hearts, we can face the kind of persecution he's preparing them to face. That the people who you value are going to turn on you. They're going to hate you. Abide in me. Don't define yourselves by their opinion of you, by the society's opinion of you, or whatever else you are valuing more than God's opinion of you. This is an elementary message. This is the one you heard in middle school all the time, so often now that you're rolling your eyes, perhaps, in your heart. You're too kind to do it face to face. I appreciate that. Don't care. Don't give in to peer pressure, kids. God loves you more than your friends. Well, it's true. Just because it's cliche doesn't mean it's not true. And we all define our lives far, far too much by what the world thinks. And he's gearing them up for utter rejection by all that they held dear, saying, doesn't matter, you are going to find greater joy than you can ever imagine, but you got to define it by how I define it. It's going to be given to you as a gift, not something you earn, but once it's yours, no one will take it away. And then he reminds them at the end, I'm going to send the helper. And he's going to work these things in you. And as we sung in our hymn today, we are being sealed permanently by him. Remember, the seal is not just closing the envelope. It's got the royal seal on there saying, we are God's, meaning belong to him, not God's ourselves. We are his forever. Everything in this world is stacked against you believing that, and even more stacked against you living in light of it. That's why we need to eat this message and drink it to move us farther down that road. As Christ basically huddled up his disciples on the eve of so much persecution, to really kind of, as you would with young kids, say, hey, kids, eyes up here. Guess what he's doing with his disciples, saying, focus here. Listen to what I'm telling to you. Don't fall away in the light of these things.